Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles, would you please take it this morning and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is where we're going to be this morning. Our text for this morning, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. We are stepping out of the letter to the Hebrews this week, and we are stepping into the letter of Romans, because this is Reformation Sunday, celebrating the Protestant Reformation that began back on October the 31st of 1517. And so we want to spend our time together this morning thinking on what it was that happened back in the 16th century over 500 years ago. Not only its historical significance and what happened in history that changed the world, but more importantly, its theological significance. And that what was recovered during that time was nothing less than the full recovery of the gospel message itself. A gospel message that had been lost and that had been distorted. The message that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Romans 1, 16 and 17, I think will help us to see that this morning. In fact, this text that we're about to look at together is sort of, you might say, the bedrock text of the Reformation. The foundational passage, the bedrock verses that sparked the Reformation. So if you have your place there, let me ask you if you're able to please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word. And though we're just looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning, I want to begin reading, if I might, in verse 14 for context. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help me to proclaim this gospel. I pray, Lord, that as we look now into your word, just one word from you is able to conquer the prince of darkness. And so I pray that your word this morning would have power, that you would speak through me, that we would behold the glory of Jesus Christ, and that by your word this morning, faith would come. Perhaps for some in the room this morning for the very first time. And for the rest of us, Lord, for those who are in Jesus, for those who are trusting in Christ, would you strengthen our faith in him? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Scholars disagree over when exactly the German reformer Martin Luther was converted. The exact date of his conversion isn't known to us, but it is suggested to have taken some place somewhere between the years 1513 and 1520. Luther, if you remember, was a Catholic monk and a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And some scholars hold to an early date for his conversion, that he was converted before the 95 Theses were published, so before 1517, while most scholars believe that it wasn't actually until later than that. It wasn't actually until after October the 31st of 1517, sometime around the year 1519, 1520. So think about that. Years after he had already nailed those 95 theses to those church doors in hopes of sparking academic debate over the selling of indulgences from the Roman Catholic Church. But while the timing of his conversion is debated, what isn't debated is the nature of it, the experience of it. Now, in fact, it happened as Luther had finally come to grips with our passage here this morning. Here in Romans chapter 1, and specifically in verse 17, where he read that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When Luther finally understood that verse, when he finally understood verse 17, that was what led to his conversion. In fact, Luther himself wrote of this experience. He said, "Though I lived as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." Luther had a very disturbed conscience. He was burdened by the guilt of his sin. And no amount of what he called monkery, the fact that he was a monk and he had tried through his own efforts and through his own merit to make himself right with God and to earn merit with God, no amount of that could relieve his guilty conscience. Earlier in his life, Luther said, in fact, that Romans 1:17 made him hate God. "I hated him." He said, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I was angry with God, and I said, as if it is not enough that sinners are eternally lost and crushed by the law without the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." Luther saw God as an angry, vengeful God, a deity that was full of wrath and judgment and ready to crush him like an insect, and he hated this righteous God that he met in the Bible because he understood verse 17 to mean a righteous, judgmental God requiring a righteousness that he had to earn, that he had to achieve by his own merits. And he couldn't make it. He couldn't do it. He couldn't perform it. And as a result, he hated him. But then one day, the lights came on. "At last," Luther wrote, "by the mercy of God, meditating day and night on this passage, I gave heed to the context of the words. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is by a gift of God, namely by faith." Meaning that Luther finally realized that the righteousness that Paul is referring to here in verse 17 and the righteousness that God requires of us is not something we must earn. It's not something we must achieve, but it is a gift to be received only by faith. It's something that was a righteousness achieved for us by Christ. And when that happened, Luther said, when he came to that realization and he finally understood verse 17, he wrote, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." When I finally understood this verse, it was as if heaven itself was open to me. I enter paradise through open gates. And so Luther was moved upon finally understanding verse 17 from seeing God's righteousness as something he must actively try to achieve, but instead now is seeing it as something that was given as a gift, given by God's grace, achieved for us by Jesus Christ, and something that becomes ours only by receiving it through faith. And that, my friends, is the heartbeat of the Reformation. That's what the Reformation is all about. And so what I'd like to try to do this morning on this Reformation Sunday is I want to just better understand here verses 16 and 17. This monumental, foundational Reformation text, in order that we might better understand what it was that Luther saw, and so that we too might better understand this righteousness that is revealed in the gospel that opened paradise for Luther. What is the righteousness revealed in the gospel? Well, Romans chapter 1 is really Paul's introduction here to this letter. And his main concern here, his chief concern in this letter, is the gospel. In fact, you could argue that Paul's letter to the Romans is really just an unpacking and an explanation of the gospel. Perhaps the fullest, most definitive explanation of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. Just notice with me, for example, even just here in chapter 1, Paul's emphasis on the gospel. Notice in chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Or look down in verse 9. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Verse 15, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." So four times here, just in chapter 1, notice Paul mentions the gospel. Now why? Why this emphasis on the gospel? Well, because he's laying out the foundation for the rest of this letter. And he wants the church at Rome, and he wants you and I, beloved, to understand the priority, the centrality, the necessity of the gospel. The good news, that's what gospel means. The good news of Jesus Christ. And so then, what is the good news? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is the gospel? What is the good news? Seems like a rather obvious question. Rather basic question. Doesn't it? But it's astounding how many people that you will meet on the streets today who don't know the answer to that question. In fact, it's astounding how many people you can even meet sitting in church pews today who don't understand that question, that basic, simple, fundamental question, what is the good news? Well, that's what Paul is going to go on to unpack in the rest of this letter. But in reality, that's what he's already been explaining here in these first 15 verses of this letter. Romans 1, 1 through 15 is a summary and explanation of the gospel message, of what the gospel is. So, what is it? Well, first, just notice, go back, look with me for a moment. He says, the gospel is something that God does. It originates with God. back in verse 1, he says that it is the gospel of God. So clearly in Paul's mind, the gospel isn't something about what we do, it's about what God does. It's the gospel of God. Secondly, notice there in verse 3, he says that it's the gospel concerning or about his son. Or verse 9, it's the gospel of his son. So the gospel is the good news about his son. It's a good news concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And what is this good news about Jesus? Well, notice he mentions it there in verse 2. Go back, look in verse 2. It's the good news that was promised long ago. It was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was promised in the Old Testament. And notice what was promised, which is, he says in verses 3 and 4, the good news that centers on both the humanity of Jesus, that he was descended from David according to the flesh, and the deity or the divinity of Jesus, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's the good news. It's the good news of the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And so this good news, this gospel, is a message, notice, that focuses on the significance of his incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection. That he died as a propitiation for sins. And the proof of that, the proof that God was satisfied with that payment, was by raising him from the dead. That is the good news. That's the central message of the gospel. And this gospel, look there at verse 5, is a message that requires the response of faith. The obedience of faith, he says, among all the nations, among all the peoples of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike, they must hear, they must believe to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This is the gospel message that Paul proclaims. In fact, verse 14, I am under obligation to proclaim this message. I'm obligated. Verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of this gospel. I'm under obligation. I'm eager. I'm unashamed. And so the question is, why? Why is Paul so eager? Why is he so unashamed? Which brings us to, notice now, our passage here this morning in verses 16 and 17. And what is really the theme or the thesis of this letter? In fact, one commentator says, these are the two most powerful verses in all the Bible. Overstatement? The two most powerful verses in all the Bible. Here, he says, we have a summary of the entire argument of the book of Romans. Just notice the structure here of this passage. Notice how Paul structures verses 15 to 17, because there are three subordinate clauses that begin with the word for, or because. Three of them. First of all, notice, after briefly summarizing what the gospel is, its content, in verse 15, he mentions that he's eager to preach this gospel in Rome. I've got to get to Rome. I want to preach this gospel there. And then in verse 16, he tells us why. He gives the reason that he is so eager. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The reason he's so eager to preach this message is because, verse 16, he is unashamed of the only message that has the power to save everyone who believes. The only message that has the power to save anyone who believes it. But then, in verse 17, and this is really where I want to focus our attention today. In fact, one author writes, verse 17 is one of the most important statements in the Bible. And it's the linchpin of the Reformation. It's what was so life-altering for Luther. Because verse 17, Paul then gives us the reason or the basis for why the gospel is the only message that has the power to save. Here's why this message is the only message that has the power to save. Verse 17, for, is that third for, here's the reason, in it, meaning in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the question I want to answer is, okay, what is this righteousness revealed in the gospel? What is this righteousness? And not only that, what does it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? So two headings this morning as we just focus in here. I want you to see on verse 17. Two headings. Number one, the necessity of righteousness. And you see that in the first part of verse 17. The necessity of righteousness. And then secondly, the necessity of faith. And you see that in the last part of verse 17. But before we unpack those two, just think, ponder with me for a moment that statement there in verse 16, where Paul says, I am unashamed of the gospel. Friends, are we unashamed of the gospel? Are you unashamed of this message? Because there's a lot about this message that might cause us to want to shrink back from it, to be ashamed of it. What is there to be ashamed of? What is there to be ashamed about? Well, first of all, one thing that might cause us to be ashamed of this message is because we are insisting that you are a sinner and you need to be saved from your sins. That it offends because it tells people that we are guilty and we are deserving of the judgment of God and that we are condemned. And so before the gospel can save you, it has to first offend you. It has to point out that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Secondly, one thing that might also cause us to be ashamed is because we are insisting on the exclusivity of Christ. We are insisting that there is only one message that saves, that there is only one way to God, which to the modern ear, it sounds arrogant, it sounds hateful, it sounds bigoted, it's a claim to absolute truth. Not little t truth, big t truth. You can have your truth, but not big truth. And so it isn't a message that oftentimes is going to be well received. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's a foolish message. It's an offensive message. But Paul isn't ashamed. He is unashamed. Why? Verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. I'm unashamed, Paul says, because the gospel has the power to save. Now, you've probably heard before that word power there. Verse 16 is the Greek word from which we get the word dynamite, dunamos, power. And the gospel does have incredible power, but it might be better to think of the word dynamic. The gospel is dynamic. Now, if something is dynamic, what does that mean? Well, it means it's alive. It's active. It accomplishes something. And so, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that same word of the cross that is folly to the world, verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Meaning that the power of the gospel lies in its ability to effectively, dynamically work in saving people, calling people to salvation. That wherever the gospel is preached, as I'm preaching the gospel here, even this morning, that it doesn't just make salvation possible, but it actually is so powerful and so dynamic that it effectively saves those whom God calls to believe. It's the power of God for salvation. But what is it about this message that has the power to save? We'll look there. Which brings us now to that first heading, verse 17, because verse 17 explains why the gospel is the power of God to save. Look at the necessity of righteousness. Verse 17 begins with that word for, so it's connecting us back, as we said, to verse 16. And here's the connection. Look at verse 16. The gospel has the power for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel is the power for salvation because the gospel reveals something. What does the gospel reveal? The righteousness of God. That word reveal, it could also mean uncover, disclose, manifest something. So Paul is saying the gospel uncovers, the gospel discloses, the gospel reveals what? It reveals the righteousness of God. So we need to step back and we need to ask ourselves the question, okay, what is the righteousness of God? And there are at least two possible answers to that. Two possible answers, and let me just go ahead and say that both of them are true. Both of them are absolutely right, but the question is, which one does Paul intend here? Because he could either mean, first, the righteousness of God, or he could mean the righteousness from God. Let's unpack those two for a moment. First of all, the righteousness of God could refer to God's own righteous character. His divine attribute of righteousness. That God is righteous or just. Which, by the way, those are synonymous words. Righteous, just, same word. There's only one word in Greek. It means the same thing. Righteous, just. That God is righteous, God is just. And so then all of his actions, all of God's actions are in keeping with his righteous character. He always does what is right. For example, look here with me in Romans chapter 3. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a moment in verse 25. Verses 25 and 26, look, Paul says here, that God put Christ forward as a propitiation. It's a big word, propitiation. It just means a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. He put Christ forward as a propitiation. But look at verse 26. So that he, that's God, might be seen as just or righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in other words, he's saying that the cross, the death of Christ, was meant to demonstrate that God is righteous. That God is just when he pardons guilty sinners. Because it demonstrates that God justly punished our sin at the cross. I mean, what kind of just judge lets guilt go unpunished, right? And so the cross demonstrates God is righteous, God is just. And that's absolutely true. But the question is that what Paul means in verse 17? Because that's how Luther had previously understood verse 17. Luther writes, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but this one expression, the righteousness of God. This one thing stood in my way. He's beating his head on the Bible. I don't get it. I don't understand. The righteousness of God. Because Luther took it to mean the righteousness whereby God, he says, is just and deals justly to punish the unjust. And so, he says, I saw no hope for myself. I couldn't escape. There was no way out. Meaning, if the righteousness of God, here in verse 17, means that God is righteous and just to punish sinners, then Luther rightly understood, I'm done. I'm guilty, I have no hope, and that isn't good news. And that's when the breakthrough happened. Because it led to this second understanding of what the righteousness of God means in verse 17. The righteousness of God can also refer to a status, a position that God bestows on those who believe. A declaration from God. In other words, this is a righteousness then that comes from God, that is revealed in the gospel, that God credits as a gift to those who believe. He credits it into their account. Now, where did Luther get that? Well, he got it from the second half of verse 17, which says, as it is written, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, we'll look at this here in a moment, the righteous, or you could say, the righteous man shall live by faith. So the first half of verse 17, the righteousness of God, the second half of verse 17, the righteous man. And so then this must be a righteousness that God gives, a righteousness that God bestows, a righteousness that God credits, something that he imputes to us. Again, Luther writes this, at last I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement in the second half of verse 17, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Isn't that incredible? That's amazing. What is it that Luther discovered? He discovered that the very righteousness that God requires of everyone, the righteousness that he requires of you and me, this perfect standard that God demands of you, if you are going to stand justified before him, not guilty on the day of judgment, is a righteousness that he grants and gives to us. That's the good news. He gives it as a free gift. You see it. And that was the gateway to paradise for Luther. A righteousness given by God that we put on like a robe, and it covers us, it insulates us, it protects us from the judgment of God. Now, I may have gotten ahead of myself, because first let me ask this question. Why do we need this righteousness? Why do we need this gift from God of righteousness? And the answer that the book of Romans gives is because you and I are unrighteous. We are sinners before a righteous God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Do you see yourself there? Do you see yourself as unrighteous? Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They've fallen short of this perfect standard of God's righteousness, and that our best efforts, our best attempts in order to try to be righteous, do righteous things, make ourselves acceptable to God, clean our lives up, do good deeds, our morality, all of that, Isaiah 64:6 says, all of those things, all of those righteous deeds are like polluted garments. They're filthy rags in the eyes of God. And because of that, because of our unrighteousness, we justly stand condemned before this righteous God. You and I not only lack righteousness, we've failed to satisfy the standard of God's perfect righteousness, and thus the reason we need to be saved in the first place is because we lack righteousness. And this is where Luther came to finally understand that the good news of verse 17 is that the gospel reveals a righteousness that is credited to you. It's a gift that is given to you, to guilty sinners. Sometimes it's called a passive righteousness, meaning it's from God. It's not something we actively do. Sometimes it's called an alien righteousness, meaning it's a righteousness that comes from outside of us. Sometimes it's called a forensic righteousness, meaning it's a legal term that the judge of the universe declares you not guilty. He doesn't make you righteous, he declares you to be righteous. We're still sinners, but we've been declared righteous, providing for us what we could never achieve. Notice here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look there with me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Paul isn't only mentioning this in Romans. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he made him, God made Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. So the sinless one bearing our sin in our place, so that, notice this, in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ Jesus takes our sin, and in exchange, we call this the great exchange, we are counted righteous. We are credited, we are imputed with the very righteousness of God. Or look here, look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says, that comes from the law. This is not a righteousness I could earn by my own law keeping, but that which comes, that righteousness which comes, how? Through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's a righteousness that's not based on my own efforts. It's a righteousness that God gives to me as a gift only through faith. So then, do you see that? Here's the amazing thing. That our great danger, which is the righteousness of God, right? Like, do you realize what it is you need to be safe from? You need to be safe from God. You're an enemy of God. And our great danger, the righteousness of God, in the gospel, becomes our great hope. That God gives that righteousness to guilty sinners. The greatest danger becomes the greatest hope, because the one thing that you and I absolutely need is exactly what God in His grace supplies us. It's the free gift of His own righteousness. St. Augustine, he said it this way. He said, whatever God requires, God provides. Whatever God requires, God provides. In fact, Augustine actually made this same discovery hundreds of years before Luther did. You remember? Augustine, before he came to faith in Christ, he was a man who was enslaved to his own passions and lust. He could not escape sexual immorality. He couldn't liberate himself from the power of sin. But then Augustine, he made this startling discovery as he read Romans 13. So not Romans 1, 17, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. In fact, the story goes, he was sitting there and he kept hearing this voice, take up and read, take up and read, this voice of a young child. And he looked down and there's a Bible. And he opens it up to Romans chapter 13. And here's what he reads. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And at once, Augustine understood that the only way to be saved was to put on Christ. To put on the righteousness of Christ. Later on in his Confessions, he goes on to write this. My only hope is your exceeding great mercy. The only way I'm going to be saved is your exceeding mercy, Lord. And then he says, give what you command and command whatever you will. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, Lord, if I'm going to be saved, the only way it's going to happen is if you do the saving. If you are the one who saves, and you must give to me what it is you command from me. You must give what you command, and what you command and what you give are the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so I wonder, my friend, do you understand that? Do you see that your greatest need is a righteousness that you cannot earn but must be received as a gift? Titus 3:5, God saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Again, Luther said this, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of men was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. Do you realize that? That your righteousness isn't enough. No, that there is only one hope, and that is that the love of God gave the perfect Son of God to deliver you from the wrath of God and grant to you the righteousness of God. And that's what's revealed in the gospel. When Jesus died and rose again, that righteousness, that way of being right with God, it was revealed. Do you see your need for a perfect righteousness that God demands and he gives? But how do we as guilty sinners receive this gift of righteousness? How does this free gift come to us? And you see it there at the end of verse 17 now. Second heading, very briefly, the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. How is this gift of righteousness then received? How does that righteousness become mine? Well, look at verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if the phrase, the righteousness of God, has been notoriously difficult to interpret throughout church history, so too is that next phrase in verse 17, where he says, from faith, for faith. You see it there? From faith, for faith. What does that mean? New American Standard translates it, from faith to faith. If you're reading from the NIV, it translates it, a righteousness by faith from first to last. If you were to look at most commentaries, then you'd probably see 20 different interpretations of that phrase. From faith for faith could mean, some think it to mean, from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament. From the faith of the law to the faith of the gospel. Or from God's faithfulness to human faith. Or from one faith to another as the gospel is shared. From faith to faith to faith. So which is it? Can you help me? I think there's two interpretations that make the most sense. Number one, from faith for faith could mean a faith that begins and continues on. So a growing faith. From faith to even more faith. Meaning that the Christian life begins by faith. This righteousness is received only by faith. And then it continues on in persevering, ongoing life of faith. That's one way to understand it. And that's true. But the other way, and this is the way I tend to lean, is to understand this combination from faith and for faith, to see it as simply a rhetorical device to emphasize that it's faith and nothing but faith. That faith alone is what puts us in a right relationship with God. That this righteousness that's given to us as a free gift, it comes to us only on the basis of faith. It's all of faith. In fact, did you notice that in verse 17 that Paul mentions faith three times? From faith, for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. Why? Because he wants to underline, he wants to emphasize, he wants to highlight that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. That this righteousness comes to us by faith alone. We believe it, we trust in Christ, we believe, and that's what declares us righteous before God. And herein lies the drumbeat of the Reformation, the very centerpiece of Christianity. this doctrine of justification by faith alone. The sinners are justified. They are declared righteous, righteous in God's sight, on the basis not of works, but on faith alone. During the time of the Reformation, this was in contrast to what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, because they were teaching that justification, it wasn't a one-time event. It wasn't a declaration that happens at the moment that you believe in Christ, where you are declared righteous and God credits righteousness into your account in that moment. But instead, that justification was this ongoing process in the life of the believer. And the reformers said, it's sola fide. It's faith alone that justifies you before God. We are justified only through faith alone. And then, notice Paul goes on to the Old Testament to support this claim. Just look there. That righteousness comes only on the basis of faith. In fact, he goes to this rather obscure Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk. Is that where you'd go? Habakkuk? And he quotes here Habakkuk 2:4. Interestingly, Paul will quote this again in Galatians 3. The author of Hebrews will actually quote this in chapter 10, as we'll see soon. Notice verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. And the last question I just want to answer is, what does Paul mean by live there? Does he mean that the one who is declared righteous by God will live a life of faith? That's true. Or, here's how I would understand it, does he mean that the one who is righteous by faith will have life eternal? He will live eternally. Why do I think that? Well, because of Habakkuk 2:4. In Habakkuk's day, God had promised that he would raise up this Babylonian nation, the ruthless, wicked nation of Babylon, to punish the people of Israel. How could God use a wicked nation to punish his people? That's the question that Habakkuk is asking. And the Lord tells Habakkuk that though he's going to use this wicked nation as an instrument of discipline for his people, in the end, those who trust by faith in the promises of God, the righteous, the just, will live. They would survive the day of judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. And beloved, in the same way, there is a great day of judgment that's coming. One that was only foreshadowed in Habakkuk's day. And so too, it is only by faith in Jesus that you are going to stand on that day. If you are trusting in Christ alone, you will survive because you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that doesn't belong to you, a righteousness that is Jesus' righteousness that was bought by his own blood, given to you freely as a gift. And so let me ask you, have you put on the righteousness of Christ? Turning your back on your own good deeds and trusting fully in the righteousness of Christ given to you freely as a gift, so that your greatest danger, the righteousness of God, becomes your greatest hope, because you're clothed now in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And the righteous will be those who live by faith. Father, thank you so much for your gospel that reveals the righteousness of God credited to us through Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn away from trusting and relying upon ourselves, and help us to humble ourselves before your great mercy. and before the cross and receive this free gift. I pray if there be some here today who've never turned from their sin and trusted in Christ alone, would you open their eyes, open that gate of paradise to them so that they see their need and that they would see what's provided in the gospel of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.